Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. A couple weeks ago, as we were leading up to Easter, I saw an illustrated picture on the internet, otherwise known as a meme because it has words on it, and it depicted Jesus standing in the temple courts, except that he wasn't standing still. Instead, he'd been drawn in mid-stride, and he looked very angry. With one hand, he pointed at a group of terrified, fleeing money changers. Tables and loose change still flying through the air all around them. And with the other hand, he held a whip raised up high over his head, its length coiled like a snake about to strike. And the caption at the bottom of the picture said this: "Celebrate Holy Week by flogging a banker." It's what Jesus would have done. Well, if you're a banker here this morning, you can breathe a sigh of relief because it's not Holy Week anymore. And again, there is that one verse that says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, what makes you angry? One of my sons gets angry if he has to wait in long lines. Does that make you angry? Another one of my sons gets angry when I stop the microwave with just 1 second left on it and leave it there for him to find. I get angry when my youngest son eats all the snacks before I get any of them. I have to hide them now. Yeah. Many people get angry when they're insulted or humiliated in some way. Usually it's worse when it's in some public way. As we'll see in our passage today, the religious leaders in Jerusalem get angry when they're upstaged by Jesus. They get angry when Jesus doesn't act the way they want him to. If you're honest, I think maybe you get angry at that sometimes too. Well, what about Jesus? What makes Jesus angry? Today, we'll also see one of the things that makes him angry too. Our text this morning begins with these words: "And Jesus entered the temple." Well, where is Jesus coming from as he enters the temple? Well, Matthew's gospel has Jesus coming into the temple directly after the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. We remember that on that day, he sent two of his disciples ahead of him to bring him a donkey along with a colt from Bethphage. We remember that Jesus sat on this colt and began his descent down the western face of the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy. "Behold," the prophet Zechariah had said, "your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." We remember the joyful crowds that came behind him and went before him, welcoming him as the city suddenly burst into view. "At one glance, he would see before him the whole city," writes Alfred Edersheim. "Its valleys and hills, its walls and towers, its palaces and streets, and its magnificent temple, almost like a vision from another world." We remember Luke's gospel telling us that Jesus wept as he saw this. Jesus wept for the unrepentant city, knowing that judgment was coming. Even as the Passover pilgrims threw down cloaks and palm branches in royal welcome, he's weeping even as they are shouting for swift salvation. We remember that all of Jerusalem shook at his coming. They shook with hope and confusion and fear, shook at the arrival of this man who came in a way that threatened to change life as they knew it. Jesus always comes in that way, by the way. This man who was clearly announcing himself as the rightful king they'd been waiting for. And now, says Matthew, this king heads straight for the temple. And Jesus entered the temple, our text says. The Temple of Stone in Jerusalem was just the latest version of what God had the people set up as a picture of a recreated Eden. There in the beginning, in Eden, there had been no sin. There had been no corruption. There had been no death. There in that garden, a true holy of holies, God and man experienced a communion of friendship and peace and life together. But after the fall, after Adam and Eve chose to sin against God and us along with them, according to Paul, that communion was broken. So that as a result, mankind was thrown out of Eden. But through the killing of an animal, God clothed Adam and Eve, symbolically shielding them from the judgment they deserved for sin. And through the tabernacle, and then after that, through the temple, along with its sacrificial system, God gave to his people a picture of Eden in their midst and a promised way back to it. So that the temple was to be a place that served as a constant reminder of God's great name, of his character, a reminder of his holiness, but also of his mercy, of his justice, but also of his love. But when you hear temple here in our text today, you don't want to picture Jesus walking into that main temple, that temple proper, that main temple building that contained the holy place and also the Holy of Holies. That's not where Jesus is walking into in our text. Neither do you want to picture Jesus walking into the inner court where the sacrifices were burned on the altar, or even further out into the court of women. That's not where Jesus is walking here. Instead, Jesus is walking here onto the temple plateau itself, the great courtyard on the top of the Temple Mount that was surrounded by covered porches where even the Gentiles could gather. This was known as the Gentile court. But all of this, as part of the temple complex, was referred to as the temple. But why the temple? Why does Jesus come here first? He enters the temple because it's the center, not just of Jewish religious life, but the center of the Jewish national pride and identity as well. He enters the temple because the health and the state of the temple speaks to the health and the state of the nation. And this central importance of the temple really stands out in our text. I say that because the word the temple is mentioned 4 times in 5 verses. Except that in many of the early manuscripts of Matthew, the temple is identified here more fully as the temple of God. And I think that's significant. And Jesus entered the temple of God. Why such an, maybe you might think, unnecessary clarification? Well, perhaps it's Matthew's way of foreshadowing the drama that's about to unfold. The first temple on this site was built by Solomon, David's son. It was called Solomon's Temple. At the dedication of that first temple, King Solomon prayed it would be a place of prayer, a place where God's name would be made known, his character made known, even a place where the Gentiles would come and find God. He prayed, "When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name, and your mighty hand, and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you." After that first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, a second version was rebuilt that was known as Zerubbabel's temple, after the man who led the construction efforts. More than 500 years later, King Herod partially dismantled that temple before enlarging it and raising it to the height of a 15-story building. Then, based on Solomon's prayer and based on Isaiah's prophecy that God's temple would be called a house of prayer for all peoples, Herod included a large court for the Gentiles, doubling the size of the temple plateau to make space for it by artificially leveling the mountain until it was nearly 1,000 feet long by 1,000 feet wide and paved in tessellated marble. This new complex, of course, came to be known as Herod's Temple. It was so impressive, it used to be said that he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. But what does Matthew call it? Matthew calls it the temple of God, perhaps reminding his readers that each of the other temples were always God's temples as well. Each of these temples, says R.C. Sproul, was first and foremost a sanctuary and symbolic dwelling place for God, his house among his people. The temple was established for the honor and glory of God, for worship, for adoration, for sacrifice, for praise, and for prayer. And so Matthew calls it the temple of God, even though disgraceful and ungodly things are currently taking place there. Matthew calls it the temple of God. And now Jesus enters that temple complex, not acting like some star-struck pilgrim who's never seen such a beautiful building, but acting the way an owner would act who's been away on a long trip only to return home and find strangers in his house throwing a raucous party. And this makes Jesus angry. Look again at verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. What we're going to see this morning again and again is that Jesus comes into God's temple as though it were his own, as though he has the authority to act in God's name. And so this morning we're going to look at four such acts. First, we're going to look at Jesus coming as God's priest to cleanse. Second, we're going to look at Jesus coming as God's prophet to condemn. Third, we're going to look at Jesus coming as God's Messiah to cure. And fourth, we're going to look at Jesus coming as God himself to claim praise. First, Jesus comes as God's priest to cleanse. In Leviticus chapter 14, we're told that one of the duties of the priests of God was to inspect houses in which there had been found a leprous disease. That word that's used to translate leprosy in the text was a word used to describe many kinds of spreading, corrupting diseases that could break out on human skin, but could also break out on many kinds of clothing or even the walls inside of buildings, things like mildew or mold. And so the appearance of these things on a person or on an article of clothing or inside a house would render those people or those things unclean, both physically and spiritually. And this was meant, among other things, to serve as a graphic illustration, as a graphic object lesson that people's sin had destructive power. The sin was destructive both inside and out, that it had a corrupting effect. And it was meant to be a picture of the urgent necessity to root that out, to be cleansed through repentance, turning from sin and turning instead to seek mercy from God, so that if a house was afflicted in this way, according to Andrew Bonar, Jewish writers said, it was as if the house had cried to the inhabitant, "Turn to the Lord thy God." And so the priests were to inspect a house when a leprous disease such as mildew or mold had broken out. And if its influence went deeper upon inspection, if it went deeper than a surface level outbreak in the plaster, the priest was to shut up the house and leave it and give it some time and then come back again to inspect it a second time. And if on his return for a second inspection, he saw that the disease in the walls remained and had spread, the priest was then to remove those corrupting stones that were affected by this corruption, to have them thrown out. Then the inside of the house was to be scraped clean. And now Jesus comes as God's priest to his Father's house for a second time. Yes, he has come once already in that official capacity, although John's gospel is the only one that tells us of Christ's first inspection of the temple. That's the time when he came wielding the whip. But now he comes again, near the end of his ministry, not just as Jerusalem's king, but as God's priest as well. And what does he find as he enters the temple? What does he do in that house? Matthew first says Jesus drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now remember, as you're picturing Jesus doing this, these are the days leading up to the Passover, the largest of the three great annual feasts. Remember, the city has swollen in population from something like 100,000, conservative estimate, to somewhere close to 1 million. Remember, those who are selling here and exchanging money here, they are set up with tables and cages and pens filled with animals, with pigeons, with sheep, with oxen. Remember, the temple courtyard of the Gentiles, where these markets have been set up, this courtyard is almost 23 acres in size and filled with jostling customers. But Jesus drives them out. This one man. The word in our text is a forceful one. It means to eject. It means to throw or fling out. And he says he drives them all out. He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, the text says. How can that be? How can this one man accomplish such a feat? He can accomplish it because through him, all creation lives and moves and has its being. He can accomplish it because in him, all creation holds together and with a word can be undone. The mouths of lions shut at his voice. The starry hosts leap into existence at his command. The dead are raised to life at his cry. And now this same one stands in the courts of the temple and he scrapes the corruption off the stones of his father's house. The house which speaks to the health and the state of the nation. The house which cries out to its inhabitants, turn to the Lord your God. So that as angry as Jesus is, you need to realize that what we're witnessing here is actually anger under control. This is not a divine temper tantrum. This is anger under control because, friends, he turns over tables instead of turning over mountains. He clears a courtyard instead of clearing the earth's surface of life. Jesus finds his father's house unclean, and he must cleanse it. Eden's copy is again unclean. But even now, he is acting with love. He's pushing out to make room for repentance. He's hurling out to make room for mercy. Because what's filled up the temple are the things of the world, not the things of God. What's filled up the Gentile court, or at least those parts of the court that are under the shaded porticos, are the tables and the stalls of those who sell animals for temple sacrifice to the pilgrims and those who change money, the money of pilgrims, into the special temple currency that is required to pay the annual temple tax. And in principle, you know, some of these things were initially very helpful. They were set up initially to be a good thing. The animal markets, for instance, began as a service, especially to those pilgrims who were poor and coming from very far away to help them fulfill their obligations. After all, imagine you've got to be there 3 times a year. You're traveling from far away. How much more expensive and how much more inconvenient is it going to be if you're also bringing your own animals along to sacrifice once you get to Jerusalem? That would be a lot of cost and that would be a lot of hassle and logistics. And so it was much easier to just buy the animal you wish to sacrifice once you arrived at Jerusalem. Likewise, there were traders in the same place for convenience who exchanged foreign currency for local currency so that the pilgrims could buy these animals and pay the annual half shekel tax that helped upkeep the temple. The only problem is that what began as a service had turned into a money-making racket run by the Sadducees and overseen by the high priest. Annas himself oversaw this with his sons, and it worked something like this. At some point, the priests had moved many of the vendors into the Gentile court, away from their traditional marketplaces near the Mount of Olives or the city gates, and had charged them rent for their stalls there in the Gentile court. In exchange, they made sure that the only animals deemed acceptable for sacrifice during the priestly inspections were those sold by those vendors set up in the temple courts. That way, even though the animals sold elsewhere, outside the temple courts, were up to 50 times cheaper, it wasn't long before none of those other vendors were able to compete. In addition, the priests set up a special currency that was the only money allowed to be used on the temple grounds, whether for the purchase of animals for sacrifice or to pay the annual tax to maintain the temple. They set the exchange rate for this authorized currency at 6%. And if pilgrims didn't have the right change, they were required to pay an additional 6%. Of course, the priests also got kickbacks from all of this. It was quite the racket. Here's the thing. Both the sacrifices and the half-shekel tax had been set up by God in Israel's past as object lessons of mercy. They'd been set up by God to bring home the point that to be counted as belonging to Him, the people needed to be saved by Him. They were to understand they owed God their very lives and to see the great kindness of His mercy, and so to keep turning to Him in grateful repentance and joy. When it came to the sacrifices, the people were to see the mercy of God in the fact that He allowed the death of a substitute to cover their sin. And when it came to the temple tax, the people were to see the mercy of God in the fact that the symbolic ransom price set was the same for everyone. The rich were not to pay more than a half shekel of silver, as though their lives were worth more to God than the lives of the poor. And the poor were not to pay less than a half shekel of silver, as though their lives were somehow worth less to God than the lives of the rich. The point is, whenever God and the people of Israel looked at that temple, it was meant to be a constant reminder to both that only on the basis of atonement can communion exist between heaven and earth. It was meant to be a constant reminder of God's great name, of His character, a reminder of His holiness, but also His mercy, of His justice, but also His love, proclaimed in all the rich pictures and words of the temple. The temple was meant to be a constant answer to the prayer of Solomon and a constant fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah that all the peoples of the earth may know Your name and fear You whenever they turn toward that house. Except now, what do God and the people see when they look to the temple? What they see are the things of the world, not the things that point to God. What fills the temple now are not the sights of mercy and love, not the sounds of truth and praise, but the sights and sounds of really any other place on earth. The sights and sounds of a fallen and corrupt world, the sights and sounds of greed and injustice and sin. What's filled up the temple are the ways of the world, not the ways of God. And the ways of the world always obscure a view of God. And so the second act of authority we're going to see this morning is Jesus coming as God's prophet to condemn. Look now at verse 13. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" You know, when you see Jesus confronting His enemies, pay attention to where He goes to establish His authority. Where does He go? "It is written," Jesus says to them. That's how Jesus responds to the devil in the wilderness, and that's how Jesus rebukes the religious leaders in the temple. It's another way of saying, "The Bible says." It's another way of saying, "God says." And now He quotes the words of God spoken through two Old Testament prophets. First, Jesus quotes words that should sound familiar, the prophecy of Isaiah 56 that helped inspire the building of the Gentile court. He says to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer.'" By the word prayer, writes one commentator, the prophet expresses the whole worship of God. For though there was at that time a great variety and abundance of religious rites, yet God intended briefly to show what was the object of all those rites namely that they might worship him spiritually. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, this house is supposed to be a place where God is the focus, where God gets worshiped, where the name of God is given glory through prayers and praises and the preaching of his people. But instead, and now come the words of the second Old Testament prophet Jesus quotes, but instead, you make it a den of robbers, Jesus says. Listen, it's not just, I mean, obviously they're robbing the people financially, right? Left and right. It's not just that they're robbing them of their money, though. There's something more important that they're robbing the people of. More importantly, is that they are robbing the people of a clear and right view of God, of his name, of his character. And so they are also robbing God of his glory. They're robbing him. Those words Jesus has just quoted are from the prophet Jeremiah. They come from a time hundreds of years earlier when Jeremiah was told by God to go to this same Temple Mount and confront the nation for its corrupt ways. The people think they can go on sinning with no consequences so long as they still have the temple. It's like their security blanket. They see it kind of like their good report card that keeps mom and dad out of their business. They keep that going. They're set. And so God says this to Jeremiah, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What were these people doing that Jeremiah was talking to? They were playing church. They were going through the motions in their relationship with God, but it was all a show. They wanted the benefits of Eden without the God of Eden. Just like in Jesus' day, they were ignoring God, and they were just using his house to serve their own purposes. So that eventually God asks them this question through Jeremiah. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? God goes on to warn that if they continue to ignore him when he speaks to them, if they continue to rob him of the glory due his name by failing to worship him rightly, then he will have the hideout for criminals that they have made out of his temple. He will have it destroyed as a judgment. Well, that temple is destroyed. It's destroyed by the Babylonians. And now, Jesus stands at this latest recreation of that temple, and he gives the same warning of judgment to the religious authorities of his day. Because by playing church and by using God's house for their own purposes, they have so obscured the name of God and the truth of God and the voice of God speaking to his people that it has kept them from recognizing God himself when he comes to them and walks into his own temple. Jesus comes to God's temple as though it is his own. The temples of stone were always meant to point people to God. But now he comes to be a temple in human flesh. A pastor I know put it this way. What we've lost in the Garden of Eden, no temple built with human hands could ever restore. No matter how correct the tabernacle construction, no matter how glorious the temple, if there is to be a house where God and sinners might be reconciled, if there is to be a place where God and man will dwell together forever, God must build it. It cannot be the work of human hands. And God knows this. And so from eternity past, the plan has always been for him to build a house for us. And it was truly to be God's house. A house that would finally be what no temple built with human hands could ever be. An incorruptible temple. A place of sure rescue from our sin and from God's wrath. A house where God and sinners might be reconciled permanently, a house that would forever remain the answer to Solomon's prayer and fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, a house that would be a constant reminder of God's great name, a reminder of his holiness, but also his mercy, of his justice, but also his love. And Jesus is that house. Jesus is that house. In our text today, we see the temple of flesh standing in the temple of stone. He has come to do what the temple has failed to do. In him, God will be perfectly glorified. In him, atonement will be finally made. In him, satisfaction will be fully found. In him, rescue from sin and God's wrath will be permanently secured. All who look to him in faith will enjoy these benefits of a restored communion. What should we do with Jesus' words of warning here? How are we, who have no temple, to relate to this text? Well, we do have a temple. We do have a temple. Jesus is God's true temple, my pastor friend continues. When you and I, who are in Jesus, gather together in his name, we also enter the temple. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You don't have to stay out in the Gentile court, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's the scriptures. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What's Paul speaking about? Is he speaking about a building? Is he talking about a church building? No. The church is the people who are bound together in Christ. When we gather in Christ, we are the church wherever we gather. To gather in Christ is to gather in the temple. And so let me tell you what that means for us. That means we're not to bring into this gathering, into this holy temple, the ways of the world that obscure his holiness and also his mercy, his justice and also his love. We're not to gather together in his name and then hijack this gathering to make a name for ourselves. We're not to set up little stalls in his holy temple and peddle our own ideas here, like we know better than him. Ideas like love is love. Ideas like my body, my choice. Ideas that corrupt his character and tarnish his glory. Neither are we to come in here and set up little booths in God's temple and give people our own advice, our own revelations. No, just as God revealed himself most clearly in the incarnate word, so God now reveals himself most clearly in his written word. Which means we're not to fill the ears of his people with the noise of cattle when they've come to hear his voice. Which means we're not to cheat God's people with human counterfeits when they've come to hear his truth. When we do our own thing, we do our own thing in God's house and ignore him when he speaks to us, when we fail to worship him rightly, then we are again taking it from being a house of prayer and we are making it into a den of thieves. We are robbing God's people of the truth, and we are robbing Jesus Christ of his glory purchased at the cost of his own blood. Finally, all this means we're also not to come together in this holy temple and play church. We're not to come in dressed up nice and give the right smiles and say the right words and treat Sunday mornings like a box we can check off our list and think that God doesn't notice and think that God doesn't care and think that God won't act. Listen, the hound of heaven will sniff you out. do not be surprised if the Spirit of Jesus Christ shows up in his temple and turns your life upside down. If you are making his house into a front, into a hideout, into a beautiful lie that is masking a heart filled with rebellion and sin, Jesus will start shoving. But even if he does, know this, that he is acting with love. He is pushing to make room for repentance. He is hurling out to make room for mercy. Because what's filling you up are the things of the world, not the things of God. And so if that is you this morning, repent. Repent. That just means turn from whatever sin has your life in turmoil and turn to Jesus. Seek his mercy. He is the only way back to Eden. He is the only way back to peace with God because he came as the sacrifice to forever pay for your sin and settle accounts with God. Look with me now at the first part of verse 14. Jesus has just cleared the temple. What happens next? And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, our text says. It's interesting, in at least two places in the Old Testament, I'm sure there are more, but in at least two places, that phrase, the blind and the lame, they're specifically singled out by name in a negative way that eventually resulted in their restriction from full access to temple activities. The basic idea was that physical infirmities were reminders of sin's crippling power, much like the mildew and the mold in some of the houses. And so, since the temple area was technically supposed to be a place of purity and holiness for those who were approaching God, the blind and the lame were kept out of the inner courts of the temple and were even discouraged from coming into the outer courts, into the Gentile courts of the temple. But what has Jesus just demonstrated? He has just demonstrated that no one in the temple courts is approaching God in purity and holiness, not even the religious authorities, maybe least of all them. He's just hurled them all out like leprous bricks. So that suddenly, because Jesus is there, it's a level playing field again. The way to God is clear. Suddenly, because Jesus is there, even the outcasts are filled with courage and hope, and they start forward, going into God's house. Suddenly, because Jesus is there, the deafening sounds of the cattle and crowds are replaced with sweet silence. It's so quiet, even the blind can now pinpoint the place where a single voice has started teaching. The courtyard is so clear, even the lame can now risk hobbling and crawling across that great expanse in his direction. It's only when the obstacles are removed and when Jesus alone can be seen and heard that the blind and lame are healed. And that's exactly what happens next. Look now at the rest of verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them, the text says. He healed them. This morning, we've looked at Jesus coming as God's priest to cleanse. We've looked at Jesus coming as God's prophet to condemn. And now we see Jesus coming as God's Messiah to cure. Again and again in the Old Testament scriptures, it was foretold that the Messiah, when he came, would heal. That the anointed one of God, the Savior of Israel, when he came, would heal. When John the Baptist, who's discouraged and he's in prison, sends his followers to confirm whether or not Jesus really is the Messiah they've been waiting for, what does Jesus tell them? What does he tell them? He says to them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And now, as if to settle the question again for certain others who are watching, right there in the midst, the most public place in Jerusalem, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I want you to notice that when the blind and the lame come to Jesus, he doesn't say, your lameness makes you special. Your blindness makes you exceptional. You know, guys, you shouldn't see these things as a problem in your life, but as a blessing. And so in these conditions, you should remain, and around these things, you should form an identity. No, these people come to Jesus to be set free. They don't come to stay the same. They come to be changed, to be made well, to find healing from what besets them. And that's exactly what they get. Every healing in the Bible is meant to be a picture of what God needs to do in your heart and in my heart. Because sin is more than skin deep. Sin is more than plaster deep. We are the filthy bricks that should be cast out. We are the blind and the lame who should be kept from God's house, who should be kept out of Eden. There's no health in us. But Jesus makes a way. We could not see the truth, but Jesus silenced the noise of the world in our heads long enough so we could hear his voice, so we could reach him. There were too many obstacles, but Jesus cleared a path long enough so we could hobble our way to his feet. And then he healed us. He opened our eyes and he set us on our feet. He opened our eyes to the truth of his holiness and also his mercy, to the truth of his justice and also his love. We saw for the first time our sin, and we recognized our guilt. We admitted it. We saw for the first time the Son, and we recognized our Savior. We understood that he died for us and rose again to newness of life for us, and then he made our legs strong to follow him into that life. And so we welcome all who are blind and lame like we were and are sometimes still to come in and find the same Jesus. We welcome you here, not so that he can affirm your sin, not so that he can make you feel better about your chains, not so that he can enable you to make you comfortable in your soul sickness, not so that you can be told you're fine just the way you are. No, we welcome you unapologetically to come in and be healed, to come in and be changed, to come in and be challenged about your sin so that you can be comforted only as you are being conformed into the image of God's Son. Well, it would be an understatement to say that the religious leaders weren't pleased with what Jesus was doing here. But I love the literary jab of Matthew as he describes their reaction. Listen for it in verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. It's almost like somebody challenged Matthew, "Tell me the religious leaders are angry for the wrong reasons," without telling me the religious leaders are angry for the wrong reasons. And so Matthew's like, okay, they were indignant about wonderful things. What wonderful things? What wonderful things are they angry about? Well, first, that Jesus was doing miracles and healing people. And then second, that the children of many of the pilgrims who had poured into Jerusalem were now praising Jesus for it in a way that confirms he's the Messiah. "Hosanna to the Son of David," they're yelling with abandon, as kids will do. As we've pointed out many times, the Son of David is a prophetic title the people all recognize as belonging to the promised Messiah, the coming king, who would be the descendant of David and sit on his throne. And so they're repeating the cries that they've just heard the grown-ups shouting as Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem. Yeah, you know, kids will sometimes just parrot things they hear. But I think these kids are probably also pretty impressed with Jesus. They've just seen him clear the whole Temple Mount. They've just seen him hold his ground with the religious authorities. They've just seen him heal the lame and the blind. And it makes the blood of the chief priests and scribes boil with anger. Verse 16. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? It's like they can't even bring themselves to say, these kids, do you hear what these are saying? I picture them almost sputtering with rage as they say this. Maybe they're, you know, maybe they're just not sure which thing to be more mad about. That Jesus has just disrupted their business. That Jesus has just healed the blind and lame in the temple right in front of them and everyone else. That these little children are doing a better job preaching the truth than they are. What a horrible day for these men. What right do you have to do these things you're doing, their actions say? By what authority do you come into this place and allow such things to be said? Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. I love that. Yes, I do. Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? There's so much more we could say here, but here we see Jesus act in one final way that really slams home the case for his authority to act in God's name. This is his response. It's not just the yes. This quote means something. This is his response to the question of authority and rights. What right do you have to do these things? What right do you have to say these things? This is his response. Because here we see Jesus coming as God himself to claim praise. And I say that because, once again, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. His response to the chief priests and scribes is a well-known passage from Psalm 8. But what no one would have missed as he is quoting this, no one would have missed was that the words Jesus was taking for himself were words spoken about God himself, about Yahweh. So that Jesus is here claiming in an indirect way, but a very clear way, to be God. This is the psalm he quotes. O Lord, our Lord, writes David, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David is talking, Yahweh's name is there. He's saying, David is saying to Yahweh, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. When strength is sung, I suppose it's a song. We out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Friends, the truth of God's word is so powerful, and we'll end here today. The truth of God's word is so powerful, it's so living, it's so active, it's so sharp and enduring and so strong that it can be spoken even by a little child and in one breath both silence the enemies of God and glorify the Son of God. Verse 17 ends the confrontation with these words. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray.